Let us turn in the scriptures to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. We'll read the first 17 verses and then verse 8 through 16 will be the text for the preaching tonight. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she just happened to come to a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued even from the morning until now, except that she rested a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thy eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And that when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It has fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her at the mealtime, Come thou here and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. She sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched grain, and she did eat, and was satisfied, and left, and that means she had leftovers. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 242. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. us pray and ask the Lord for his gracious blessing. Beneath the shadow of thy wings, we may a refuge find, O Lord, our God and Father. We sing it. We'll sing it later tonight. But what a blessing that we are taught to sing these things by thy Holy Spirit in thy inspired psalms. To sing of thy great compassion and loving kindness and tender mercy, of thy great delight in satisfying us with the abundance of thy house. And so we pray, give us a heavenly appetite tonight, that we might hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be satisfied with him. And as this morning, the lash of thy admonition was meant to plow furrows in our hardened hearts, may so now the seed of gospel grace in Christ be generously and richly and abundantly sowed in our hearts through the gospel as it sparkles to us in the pages, in the verses that we have read, this little gem of a book for dark times of the Lord's grace, faithfulness, goodness, and redemption. That is our need. And so, Lord, work in us by thy redeeming grace and power as we ponder the scriptures. For there is such a treasure in our Lord Jesus Christ, such a fullness and a riches that every hungry desire we have can be fully satisfied in him. And he can still have plenty to spare that we may eat and be satisfied tonight. Give us the gift of saving faith for those of us who lack it, who think that the world, that pleasures, riches, experiences, and honors are somehow more valuable than the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Deliver us, Lord, from such blindness, but grant instead that we might treasure the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest gift ever given, and that we might be delighted in him and satisfied with him alone. We pray for the kingdom cause, glory, ministry, and work and word of our Lord in this world. In all the fallenness, in all the brokenness, in all the foolishness, work, kingdom work, advancing the kingdom and cause of Christ. It has been promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail against thy church. Though we may have to face storms of trouble and opposition and resistance and the contempt of the proud, grant that, Lord, we might be steadfast and unashamed. Work in our culture, in this nation. At the time of the Great Awakening in North America, less than 10% of the population of the United States was associated with a local church. And yet days of revival broke forth. And we are in similar days today where such a small percentage of Canadians goes to a church where the heart of the gospel is found. But we pray then, O Lord, work mightily by thy grace, spirit, and power to produce an awakening, a reformation, to grant that the gospel might have power in the effects of the people around us. Sovereign grace teaches us that he who spins galaxies into existence and upholds them by the word of his power is able also to say to those who walk in darkness, let there be light. Lord Jesus, from the throne, speak those words and bring them to pass in our culture and in our times, that days of transformation may happen also here. Thy arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Be pleased then to bear thy arm and to hear and to help. We pray for the congregation of St. Thomas, which was disappointed yet again today at not receiving a pastor. Lord, provide for them, help them, encourage them. We pray for the many students that are studying right now in the seminary from the FRC and HRC, preparing themselves for gospel ministry. Lord, we pray, bless their studies. And even as coming up in January, student Kenneth Hutton will be eligible for call, and Lord willing, Mark Wagenaar in June. We pray, Lord, that thy gracious blessing might rest upon them, that these young men might be filled with the Spirit, grace, character, and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for our neighbors, our co-workers, the people we run into across the street, in the grocery stores, empty people filled with cares, empty in this sense, needing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, give us a missionary heart and root out whatever in our life we cling to, whether it be the idol of comfort or the idol of not wanting the clashes, the spiritual clashes that come with witness. Grant that we might love Christ more than anything else and so live in this world, for he richly deserves to be served in this way. We pray for the glory of Christ to be revealed in our marriages and in our homes. And as this book so sparkles with the practicality of what a Christ-centered, gospel-filled, God-honoring marriage looks like, we pray, Lord, that our young people, whom as parents too we need to shepherd and guide through this tumultuous time of their life, that we may learn to do so also from this book, and that our young people might learn from this book a better way than what the flesh or the world suggests. We pray for the lonely, the discouraged, the weary, the heartbroken. We pray that thy grace might speak comfort to their hearts tonight, and that the glory of Christ might be such a feast that they can be satisfied. Bless the work of our hands this week. We pray again for our government. Lord, put them to shame who rage against thy people. Bless the lawyers and others who will seek to argue for our Christian schools. Bless the judge. Turn that person's heart to see and understand what is happening. We pray, O Lord God, for thy glory to be revealed in such times as these. We confess our worldliness even in the area of relationships and families. We've been discovering, sometimes painfully so, as we went through these verses, just how worldly we are in our relationships and marriages and homes. Cleanse us, Lord, even from those pollutions of worldliness that we don't even see or that don't even bother us, but cleanse us from our sins. We humble ourselves again to acknowledge our helplessness, our need of sheer, complete, utter, total, sovereign, free grace, as promised in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be our shield against temptation, our strength to resist manfully, for the temptations of the devil are but God's fencing master to teach us to use our spiritual weapons. So grant that we might learn to put on the armor of God, and encourage us with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be an Advent congregation that expects for and hungers for and prays, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," as the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Character right there. Let us answer the word of God after we hear it preached by singing Psalter 94. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Stephen Lungu, a black man from Zimbabwe, tells the story of how greatly kindness and care can bless those who receive them when they need it most. His parents abandoned him after they quarreled. He was only 8 or 9. An aunt did allow him to sleep in the chicken coop with her chickens, but that's all she was willing to do for him. How was he going to eat? Well, he knew white people threw away their food, so he would scrounge their garbage can looking for maybe one or two items in each can that he could eat without retching. One day he was hanging out by a golf course with a couple of other street urchins, and a man came up to him and said, "How would you like to be my caddy today?" He agreed eagerly, but felt embarrassed by his dirty, ripped shirt, and he hoisted the man's clubs and lifted with all his might, and finally was able to lug them a couple of steps until he dropped them on his bare feet, and poor Stephen howled with pain. The man turned towards the sound, and he writes later, "I was ready to weep with despair. But the man said to him, 'Clumsy me, I've packed way too many clubs. You're a brave boy for trying so hard. In a year or two, you'll carry my bag.' And then he paid him anyway." And Stephen writes later, "This is the first white person who had ever spoken to me, and I thought he was wonderful." Kindness has a way of doing that, of being overwhelming, precisely when the need is greatest. The living God delights in these kinds of expressions, and He delights in using His people to express His own character, compassion, and concern for the stranger and the widow and the needy. He loves to make them His own, and He loves to take care of His own. This is the message of Advent, that God breaks into people's lives in a fallen world, and even in the worst of times, like the days of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and He pours out His loving kindness. Even then, when He has to chastise and discipline His people with famines, He still delights in working these marvelous gems of loving kindness. That's the best news we could hear in a fallen world in times such as these. And that care is pictured in our text with a beautiful example that Boaz himself uses to describe Ruth. Children, have you ever seen a mother hen with those little chicks? No matter how many times you've seen it, there's something amazingly beautiful about walking up to the coop or seeing them walk around in your yard if you let them roam. You see the mother cluck and those wings go out, and all the little chicks come and hide underneath there. They're safe from the heat of the sun, from the rain, from the cold of the night, from anything that feels threatening. And God's care for His own is far better. He delights in spreading out His sheltering wings, the wings of the Almighty, and calling with His voice sinners, strangers, and His children to hide underneath those wings. Our theme is this: the Lord's sheltering wings over Ruth through Boaz. We see that He shields her from harm, that He speaks comfort to her heart, and that He showers her with extraordinary favor. In God's kind providence, we reach the part of the book of Ruth where Boaz is described in detail, exactly as we start our first Advent Sunday. And tonight I may preach Christ from Boaz. Who Boaz is, what He does, how He acts, is meant to be a living 3D video of who Jesus Christ is and what He does. Boaz is living up to something, and we'll get into the details of that next chapter, something God embedded in the laws of Israel called redemption. And Boaz's actions in this book are a prophetic event that displays powerfully how Jesus Christ is the complete Savior, but that also displays this, what that looks like in real life, in work and in marriage, when the gospel of Christ takes hold of a man and a woman and a family. For the Holy Spirit in conversion makes people like Jesus Christ in the Old and in the New Testament, and that shines a wonderful gospel light over everyday life, over the work of our hands, and over our marriages. We meet Boaz here in all his character. We'll see tonight all that is meant when he's called that puzzling Hebrew expression in the first verse, not a man of wealth, but a capable man. Some 10 times in the rest of the book, he'll be referred to like this: the man. What an answer to the bitterness and the pain and the grief and the hunger and the poverty of Naomi and of the widow Ruth, the stranger and widow. The man. Oh, how feminists would hate this book. The man, Boaz. God has prepared and raised up this man for this hour and need. You know, the New Testament uses the same kind of language about Christ. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Last time we saw Ruth begin to glean in the fields of Boaz, we got a hint of what the Lord was up to when Boaz arrives, and it's almost as if the spotlights go on and the bells chime. Behold, Boaz! And you hear his greeting, the Lord be with you, to his reapers. This man lives his life conscious of the presence of the Lord in the workplace. And the Lord suddenly arouses Boaz's curiosity. Who's that young woman? I've never seen her before. She's working in the fields. See, if you want a God-honoring, Christ-centered, gospel-filled marriage to take place, two things have to happen. God has to arrange a meeting. And God has to arrange attraction to each other. That attraction is not a sinful thing. But notice how he does it. Boaz is impressed with the character of Ruth as he hears about it from the people of Bethlehem and from his chief reaper. And now Ruth needs to be impressed with the character of Boaz. And again, not a word about whether he or she is good-looking or romantic. None of those strange words of our culture that remind you of a meat market, not of people. If he or she is hot or hunkly or studly, strange expressions. You use that about a bull in a feedlot. And the chief reaper is just telling Boaz about Ruth's unusual request to glean even among the sheaves. And apparently, he gave her permission to work, or at least to work in the field, until the boss could arrive. The usual practice was, you could glean after the sheaves had been gathered. But now she notices the boss man is there. And it's up to him to confirm or reverse the permission she received. What's he going to think of a Moabite stranger in his fields? Boaz wants to talk to her. Don't go anywhere else to glean, he says to her. You stay here. Hear me. Keep close to my working servant girls. You belong with them. Boaz is giving her three things here. In the first place, he's giving her his permission. You may be here, he says. In fact, he's giving her privileged status in his field. She's like one of his female employees, rather than a gleaning stranger. She doesn't have to get up every morning anymore wondering where she's going to glean. For the rest of the entire harvest, she doesn't have to worry about tomorrow. She only has to concentrate on gleaning as much as she can. And she can walk right behind the reapers. And second, Boaz gives her protection. He commands the young men reaping for him, don't you touch her and don't you bother her. She doesn't have to worry about being attacked, harassed, chased away, or to use the words that Naomi uses at the end of the chapter, molested or assaulted. That is no small kindness in the dark days of the judges, especially for a widowed stranger from Moab. She may feel safe and secure because the boss says in no uncertain terms to his young men, that woman has my favor and my protection. You leave her alone. There will be no reapers whistling and giving catcalls when she walks past. And third, Boaz gives her provision. When she's thirsty, and believe me, in harvest, gleaning in the sun is hot, dry, dusty, thirsty work. She doesn't have to walk all the way to the town well. That would be a hot, sweaty business. By the time you walk back and forth in the sun, perhaps it takes a half hour, you'll sweat out all the gain you got from your drink. Perhaps at the well she could be exposed to harsh words or harsh treatments. She doesn't have to worry about that either. No, Boaz has big vats or jugs of water. The young men drew them at the beginning of the working day, and the reapers can have something to drink whenever they're thirsty. And in that culture, it was usually the women who drew water for the men, but not in the field of Boaz. The young men drew the water, and she is a privileged guest, may help herself whenever she wants some. She's being treated as an honored guest. not as a reaping stranger or a Moabite. Boaz has gone far above and beyond what the law of God requires of him. He doesn't do it grudgingly. He generously makes it as easy and secure and profitable for her as possible to glean. And believe me, the more she gleans, the more it'll cost him. And that's only the beginning of his kindness to Ruth. Remember, this book calls us to preach Christ from Boaz, because the marriage in this book is a picture of the redemption of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ loves to give strangers and sinners. We're all born as strangers of God, enemies, exiles. And God in Christ delights to give these same three blessings. First, he gives permission. He scatters the treasures of his word abundantly. And even when he's busy harvesting and providing for his own dear children, he still wants the strangers and those who don't know if they fit in or belong yet to freely glean. That's you tonight. You're not left watching his children pick up food and then wondering if there's any leftovers for you. He's included many a promise in his word that makes it unmistakably plain, whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever, that means any stranger listening has the permission of Christ to glean freely from the word tonight. You don't need anybody else's permission. And if anyone tries to warn you or scare you away, then they're contradicting the owner of the gospel fields just as surely as if a reaper had turned and snarled at Ruth and said, "Get out of here." Christ has come. He's coming again, and he scatters the treasures in the fields of the gospel and says, "Pick them up." And secondly, Jesus Christ proclaims protection in the gospel. How many fears and dangers, worries and cares plague us in a fallen world? The so-called saviors of this world, whether they call themselves politicians, educators, judges, or social workers, cannot provide this kind of protection very well. Psalm 91 says it like this: "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that walks in the darkness." A hen can lose her chicks, but this is God Almighty, and he loses none. Hebrews 13:6, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do to me." In a fallen, dangerous, scary world, what more could you want than this? And this is what the Christ who has come into this world and who is coming again proclaims and gives generously. And thirdly, Jesus Christ also has provision. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Have you been trying the waters this week that don't satisfy? Have you been thinking that sin and the pleasures of sin that seem so fun at the moment are able to quench your thirst? Then you're like a man in a rubber boat adrift in the ocean. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop that will quench your thirst. And if you do drink it, you'll vomit it back up. But Jesus said it like this to the woman at the well: "He who drinks of these waters will thirst again, but he who drinks of the waters I provide will never thirst again to all eternity." Have you been retching up the waters of the world this week? Today you're told, drink from the water God has provided in Jesus Christ. But second, this doesn't just apply to the gospel. It also applies to daily physical needs. Jesus said it like this: "Your heavenly Father knows you need these things." Are you worried right now about making ends meet? Has the funding crisis the government wants to use to try to whip our school into line left you wondering how you're going to educate your children in the fear of the Lord? Has a lost job or a tight budget left you with that sinking feeling in your stomach about the future? The Lord in this passage promises that He will spread His sheltering wings so that you, like a little chick, can huddle under His feathers also for those needs. Not a single need is left out by this complete Savior God who provides. And Ruth is overwhelmed with this stunning kindness. She had told Naomi in verse 2, I want to try to find someone who will show me kindness or favor and allow me to glean in his fields. Her prayer wish has been answered, far above all that she could have expected. And following the customs of those times, she bows to the ground to show her respect and her appreciation. And then she asks a why question that's not very common and that ought to be. Why me? Why show such great kindness to a stranger like me? I'm not even one of your people. Do you see how in an amazing way God begins to correct the why question that lingers after we listen to chapter 1? Naomi is in a sense asking, why me? The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me and afflicted me. Why me? And in a subtle and beautiful way, the Holy Spirit changes the focus here to a different kind of why question. I'm being showered with amazing kindness. Why be so good and generous to me, the stranger? We tend to ask, why me, when we focus on our troubles. And Ruth asks, why me, when it comes to her blessings. And that doesn't need to be done in a gloomy and sour way, as if you're supposed to grovel on the ground and admit your unworthiness and maybe gain some more blessings that way. That's manipulation. No, this is amazement brought on by God's generous provision. To quote Psalter 112, although I poor and needy be, the Lord in love takes thought for me. It's the goodness of the Lord, not His discipline or severity, that raises this marveling why question. Why me? This is one of the cures of bitterness, that you rephrase your why question in the light of the Lord's goodness. And Boaz's answer to the why question reveals that he really is a spiritual man who lives in the presence of the Lord. For our second point is that he speaks comfort to her heart. Boaz hadn't yet met Ruth, but he had heard about her. Ruth's arrival was the talk of the town. You got to remember that you go in and out of the town by the gates, and people would sit in the gates and pass the news, my dad used to call it in Nigeria, the bush telephone. And believe me, that bush telephone works pretty quick. A Moabite stranger left her entire family behind to join an Israelite widow? Why? Was she running from a harsh or broken or empty life or home in Moab? We're not told that. What we're told in verse 12 is this: the spiritual motivation of Ruth's heart. Apparently Naomi has told some of the Bethlehem women what Ruth said to her. Because even a bachelor like Boaz has by now heard about her testimony. And Boaz realizes Ruth has come to Israel in order to know and trust in God. That's why Boaz says it like this. You have come to trust under the wings of the God of Israel. And Boaz wants her to know that's the best place in all the world to be. Not just in the physical land of promise, but under the wings of the God of promise. And that's why he adds this prayer for her. May the Lord recompense, that means may the Lord repay you for your work. He's basically saying what the Lord Jesus would later say like this: no one has left father, mother, sister, or brother for my sake without receiving 100-fold back in this life and in the age to come eternal life. Ruth, Boaz is saying, God will provide your every need, body and soul, so abundantly you will not regret the sacrifice you made to come shelter under the wings of the God of Israel, because He faithfully provides for such people. Boaz understands her. Naomi was wrapped up too much in her own bitterness and pain. Naomi didn't speak these kinds of words to Ruth. But Boaz understands. For Ruth, it's most of all about the living God as her God. And he wants her to realize, once you've been under the sheltering wings of the Lord, you've got everything you need and more than you expect. Boaz, the man who lives under the Lord's wings himself, wants her to learn to expect God's blessings in daily life too. And when you compare the words that Boaz uses here about Ruth, they actually sound kind of familiar, don't they? If you compare verse 11. Who else in the Old Testament that Boaz had did this? Leaving father, mother, and the land of birth to go to a country they'd never seen. Abraham. Ruth is basically treating Ruth as Abraham in skirts. And that's why he calls her in verse 8, my daughter. It's a term of affection and belonging to the people of God. Ruth, you're part of the people of God. You belong to the God of this people. And all the blessings of His covenant are yours too. God will provide for you. You're in the best place of all. You're under the wings of the Almighty. Boaz understands that Ruth came to Israel as a great sacrifice. She took up her cross. She had to give up anything she'd ever known. She's a widow. What a grief at a young age. She may well never see her parents again. Her land of birth will always have a special place in her heart. And she had to leave it. That's not easy. Naomi's getting all the attention in her bitterness and grief. But Ruth has gone through great loss too. And Boaz understands those losses and pains. He didn't just hear the facts about her. He tried to imagine what it must be like for her. And what it's like to be a stranger in a strange country where she doesn't have roots. And he shows incredible sensitivity here to her story. Congregation, this is first of all, again, how Christ may be proclaimed to you tonight. As the Savior who gathers strangers and enemies, people far from Him, under His sheltering wings. Jesus said it Himself when He looked at the hostile leaders of Jerusalem who'd been whipping the people into a turmoil against Him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks. And you weren't willing. Children, imagine a mother hen. Stretches out her wings. The danger is threatening. She sees a hawk or something, or it's going to rain. And she clucks, and all those chicks come scurrying. There they are, warm, dry, safe, cared for. Christ Jesus spreads His wings tonight in the preaching of the gospel. And He says to you, and He says to me, I long to shelter you under my wings. I delight to shelter you under my wings. He wants us to look at each other with amazement. And say, to use the words of Psalter 94, beneath the shadow of thy wings, we may a refuge find. And as the Advent Christ, He spreads His wings so that His children can go through a hostile world, greatly comforted and helped. And there's plenty of room beneath those outstretched wings for lots of strangers to join into. There's room enough under those wings for every person listening to come for refuge tonight and to shelter there. And Christ is the great sympathetic high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to suffer crosses, losses, and pains. He's wept at a graveside himself of people dear to him. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood, to have family members who don't really understand or appreciate what you're going through. He knows every possible struggle and heartache. He too has been hungry without food. He doesn't just have the almighty power to make all things new and right, but He has great sympathy and understanding. And that's why His loving, tender care is described like this: sheltering wings. You can shelter under His wings for every possible need of body, soul, heart, and mind, sin, food on the table, marriage, whatever it may be. You can shelter under His wings. Congregation, you can't list one need, one struggle, one sin or worry tonight that's too big to fit under the sheltering wings of this Lord Jesus. Have you made a mess and a disaster of your own marriage and family? Do you wonder, what's to come become of me? My family, my needs. How can we put food on the table? Where am I going to find work? Maybe someone says, if only I could meet a Boaz. It's the story of my life. All I have is problems. My husband would never speak to me like this. All he does is criticize and demand. Maybe there's a husband listening who thinks the same thing about his wife. And the answer begins with the sheltering wings of God. Sheltered there, you can be carried through anything else. And Ruth responds with amazement to such kindness in verse 13. In the Hebrew, she literally says this, "You have comforted me and spoken to my heart." And by the way, she's not thinking of wedding bells here. These are the first kind words she's received since moving to Israel, as far as we know. She had said bravely by faith to Naomi, "Your people, my people." But now God makes this reality in ways she never could have imagined. Naomi's people are her people because God is their God. This has applications for how gospel ministers and elders should do their work. Yes, the Word of God needs to do what it did this morning, to turn you inside out and scour and sand the sin and brokenness out of you. It's got to do painful heart surgery, or you don't understand it and it's not rightly used. But having said that, God also wants His servants to speak comfort. Isaiah 40 puts this in familiar Advent words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably, the Hebrew there is the same. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and tell her that she'll receive double from the hands of the Lord to replace all her sins and miseries and troubles. If you're under a ministry that does not include words of comfort aimed at your heart, that is not a faithful gospel ministry. For that ministry is not being done in a Christ-like way. Tonight, Christ has sent an ambassador to speak to your heart from this passage, no matter what your questions or struggles or sins or needs or failures. There's also plenty of other applications that we can make from the glory of Christ in Boaz here. Young people, learn here a very important lesson about courtship and marriage. Young women, this is the kind of husband you want, don't you? Ladies, isn't that what you're looking for? I don't care how handsome, rich, tall, smooth he is, or how nice he smells. None of that means a thing when these most important things are lacking. You want a man who will provide for you, protect you, who will show kindness and understanding to you, whose character is a rock. You want the kind of man who does so in obedience to the law of God and doesn't try to get as close to the line as he can, but goes above and beyond in generosity. You want a man who treats you like he does because he lives in the presence of God. And he wants to treat you like God treats him. That's Christ-like manliness. That's what you're looking for, isn't it? Then don't be so quick, young woman, to begin by looking and saying, "Is he cute?" Because believe me, if these other things are lacking, that cuteness is a thorn in your flesh. Don't you want a husband, young woman, who considers your own pursuit of godliness more attractive and respectable in you than anything else? Do you want someone who looks at you like you're a candidate in a meat market, who leers at you with his eyes and is only interested in you if he's attracted to your body? Ruth is obeying the law of God here. She's hardworking, she's humble, she's gracious, she's shown great faithfulness and kindness to a bitter mother-in-law, and she loves the God of Israel. And that is attractive to Boaz. It attracts his respect, first of all, not his lust. Boaz's character sparkles here before Ruth. He isn't doing this to butter her up or to try to get her into his bed. He's doing this because he's a man who lives in the presence of God. Maybe you think as a young person, well, I've got these exciting desires. I want to start going out with someone just for the thrill of these feelings and desires. I want the emotional satisfaction of flirting, of wanting and being wanted. I'm not really ready to consider marriage yet, but I just want to want and be wanted. And I gotta prepare for that, so I'm gonna read the romance novels and I'm gonna imagine Prince Charming is sweeping me off his feet. Oh, and my head is gonna be in the clouds and my feet aren't gonna touch the ground. Do you know what'll really prepare you for marriage? Not such unrealistic, faked, emotional cotton candy or relationship porn, but a respectable character and a practical godliness that is the foundation and the safe channel for all those exciting desires and feelings and attractions. You want a man or a woman who's ruled by God and not ruled by his or her own desires. You know what the best revealer of character is, young people? Not if she flirts with you. And not if he looks or sounds his best when he's trying to impress you. How does he set the table or do the dishes? And can he do it without whining and grumbling and complaining and cutting corners and making up reasons to duck out and do the least possible? Does he treat his mother and sisters with respect and kindness? Because that's how he's going to treat you when the bright lights fade and the whole hum of ordinary life kicks in. It's not the flirting and putting best foot forward that tells you what kind of man you're going to get, but the kind of man who knows how to be kind and compassionate to others. Does she respect her father and his authority? Does she honor him with love? It's a pretty realistic portrait of what she's going to do when she's under your authority someday. That is what matters most. Young men, learn from Boaz what real manliness looks like. You know, we're suffering a crisis of manhood in North America, including in the church. The music, movies, and beer ads that pop up even on YouTube kids' videos reveal a gross, disgusting distortion of manhood. This week I looked up the popular term in our culture, metrosexual. Listen to this description from Wikipedia. The metrosexual has taken himself as his own love object and his own pleasure as his only sexual guideline. He's fashion conscious and spends a lot of money on himself so that he looks good, end quote. The world is basically saying with this word, if you're not an alcohol using person who wants to get a buzz and a woman using self-absorbed man, you're not a real man. Reminds me of the man I worked with at FedEx who said, "When I go out with a woman, I try to get as far as possible with her physically, and then I move on to the next one." And the world says that makes you a man. If you can get drunk and treat a woman that way, that doesn't make you a man. That makes you a laboratory rat. That's not manhood. Any bull in a feedlot or rat in a lab can do that. That's not manliness. That's a joke. What a disgusting, pathetic piece of fakery that is compared to the real man you meet here in the pages of Scripture. This is manliness. And if you listen to this broken in heart by your own shallow, sick, superficial life in which God has almost no place or thought, and the solution is not to beat yourself up or try to yank yourself out of the swamp of your own failures by pulling on your own hair, but it's to shelter under the wings of this Lord Jesus Christ, just like Boaz did. For when you do so, you become like him. Boaz is fragrant with Christ here precisely because he's been sheltering under those wings himself. And if you've been a sorry excuse for manhood up till now, if you've never really understood the beauty of godly womanhood, then you're called tonight to come just as you are, in all your fears and tears and messes and failures and needs, and to shelter under the wings of this Savior God. He desires to speak to your heart tonight through His Word. It's not too late to learn. It's not too late to start. You can still live this way, no matter how far you've gone down the path of sin and compromise. Christ still spreads His sheltering wings, and He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul." But even then, Boaz is not yet satisfied. He still doesn't think he's done enough, and that's our last point. He showers her with extraordinary favor. At mealtime, Boaz calls her to join the working crew. This good man feeds his reapers. And she's given bread to dip, and if you've eaten at the keg or a place like that, you get a thing of olive oil with some balsamic vinegar and herbs in there, and you dip your bread in there. That's what he's doing. And she's given not just the bread and the dip, but roasted grain. In those days, that was a staple. Boaz doesn't do anything halfway. He doesn't cut the corners and skimp and feed his reapers the bare minimum possible. No, he takes good care of them. And he says to Ruth, "Come join us." And Boaz himself keeps handing her food until she's completely satisfied and can't eat another bite. And he makes sure that she has so many leftovers that she can feed Naomi when she gets home at the end of the chapter. And it's probably what Boaz had in mind. Ruth is the first one to get up after the meal to get back to work. And as soon as she's out of earshot, Boaz grabs the opportunity. He says to his young men, "Boys, you let her glean anywhere in this field, even right among the sheaves. And don't you rebuke her. And you make sure you're sloppy as you're making a sheave so that there's stuff on the ground for her to find. Pull out a handful or two now and then and just leave it there for her." Boaz blends piety and action here. He prays that God will bless Ruth, and then he does his utmost to be God's answer to his own prayer. He doesn't just pray for her and think he's done his part. James would later say this, "What good is it if you wish God's blessing on someone and you do nothing when you know they need food and clothing?" That's not faith. That's using pious words to run from the actions that should express your believing. And Boaz knows here that he's a family member of Elimelech, but he doesn't play the family connection card. He's not doing all this to make Ruth fall in love with him. He's doing this to be like the Lord God of Israel. Children, one of the songs you learn at school goes something like this: "Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be like Christ to you." And that's the calling of the Church of the Lord Jesus in a fallen world to those whom God brings on your path this week. Sometimes people say things like this: "Pastor, you keep your nose out of business. You just stick to the things you know about, and that's preaching. All that brotherly love stuff, that's for church. But on Monday, business is business." If you think that, then you don't have a clue what biblical Christianity is. In fact, you're probably not a Christian at all if you can do business like that. Not only will you not make any friends, but you make yourself God's enemy by doing business like that. Have you read what the prophets say? Scathingly of God's utter contempt for employers who do business this way. God detests that way of doing business. If you leave God at the door when you enter the business world and the workplace, you don't have a clue who God is. And your church attendance is idolatry and superstition and nothing more. Do you dread facing challenges and losses for Christ's sake? Some of you have to go through heartache and loss and hostility in your family circles for coming to this church. fear not. When you shelter under the wings of the living God, He looks after you in every possible way. Ways you can't even imagine. Ruth got up that morning. She was wondering, how can I find enough for us to eat tonight? And she could lay down, saying something like this, with the abundance of thy house we shall be satisfied. With rivers of unfailing joy our thirst shall be supplied. Or to say it with the words of Ephesians 3, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.